Let us unite in the reading of responsive reading number 34, entitled The Gospel. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, this is the day thou hast made, and we rejoice and we're glad in it. As we come to thee at this hour of worship, we come with gratitude in our hearts for all the gifts of this life, and most of all for the gift of Christ, who helps us to understand the meaning of life according to thy purpose. Grant to us the presence of thy Spirit in this hour, that we may be truly renewed in our faith as we remember him who is the Lamb of God and the Savior of the world, Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a source of genuine joy for me this morning to present to you our speaker, Dr. John R. Claypool, pastor of the Broadway Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas. Dr. Claypool has served there since 1971. Prior to going to Fort Worth, he was the pastor of the Crescent Hill Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, from 1960 to 1971. While in that ministry, he performed a highly effective Christian ministry for, I suppose, hundreds of seminary students and for a large number of the faculty of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Claypool was born in Kentucky, reared in Tennessee, educated at Mars Hill, Baylor, and the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville. He has been not only a very distinguished pastor and preacher, but a leader in Baptist life. In the state of Kentucky, he was a leader in the area of all social services as relating to the Christian life. He served as president of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. He was a Roble Adjunct Professor of Preaching at Southern Seminary. And on the convention-wide level, he has not only preached the convention sermon, he has served as chairman of the Christian Life Commission as well. Dr. Claypool has made a great impact upon those of us who have known him, and it's with a special joy that I welcome him to our campus today and to this hour of worship. And after the anthem, he will speak to us.
Despite the warm introduction by Dean Brown, I'm guessing that some of you are sitting there saying, how can this be? A parish minister from Texas in a seminary in North Carolina coming on missionary day. You may feel that my presence here is just as inappropriate as a wife on a deer hunt. I heard out in our state of Texas not long ago about a wife who found herself there. She had actually arrogantly thrust herself into that situation. The year before, when her husband had gotten back from prolonged absences in the deer hunt, she said, I'm up to here with being a deer season widow. Next year, if you go, you're going to have to take me with you. He said, honey, I know you, and I know deer hunting, and you wouldn't like it. You have to sit out in the cold. It's long and boring. The guns have a big kick to them. It's simply not the kind of thing that you would enjoy. She said, you have your choice. Either I go or you don't go. Well, he hoped that the next year she would forget all about this, but she didn't. She was as adamant as ever. So on the first day of deer season, which is quite a tribal ritual in Texas, he got her up early in the morning, told her to put on the warmest thing she had. They drove through the darkness of the night without saying a word. Just as the sun was coming up, they got to the deer lease. They parked the car, walked several hundred yards. He installed her in the blind where they would sit. He showed her how to hold the gun. He tried to describe what a deer looked like to her. And then he realized that he had left his ammunition in the car. So he said, honey, I'm going to have to go back and get this. You sit right here. Don't do a thing. Nothing can happen to you. And I'll be right back. He got to the car, and all of a sudden he heard a rat-a-tat-tat-tat-tat, a whole series of shots. And he said, my word, she's dropped the gun. She's probably killed herself. And so he began to run in great haste back to the place where she was. As he was running, he heard another round of shots, and he heard her voice screaming, and his trauma went to an even higher level. But as he got close, he heard her saying in a shrill voice, that's my buck, keep your hands off of it. And he thought to himself, my word, this is beginner's luck. First time out, 5 minutes, and she's already gotten the buck. He finally got to the place where she was, and he couldn't believe his eyes. He looked down about 150 yards, and there on the field was an old cowboy holding up both of his hands, quivering like a leaf. And he said, all right, lady, all right, it's your buck. But would you mind if I get the saddle off of it first? you're wondering, as I come here with the gun of my mouth, do I know how to shoot any more perceptively than she? A Texas parish minister in a seminary in North Carolina on missionary day of all days. Let me quickly identify who I am in the process as we think of missionary day. I think of missions as a function, not as a geographic thing. I think that what we do is the important thing in missions, not where we are. And I think that anywhere a man consciously tries to participate with God in the fulfilling of creation, he is there on mission. And therefore, I'm not coming today to try to talk to you about a great many facets of the Christian mission where I have no competence. I come to speak out of the tiny pool of experience that has come to me. For 17 years now, I have been trying to work with middle-class urban Americans, trying to facilitate their maturity, trying to discern what God would have them to be and to do. And it is out of this context that I come simply to give a partial gift of insight, and I'm very, very grateful for the opportunity. Now, there are many things that I could talk about out of my parish experience, but there's one thing that I have sensed across these years is overwhelmingly dominant in shaping the consciousness of our people, and that is their participation in the forces of change. I find it a landmark in my own understanding when Alvin Toffler's book came out, the book entitled Future Shock. He described in ways that I found to be utterly graphic the thing that is happening to the people that I am trying to serve. You have undoubtedly read the book or read reviews of it, and you know that Toffler's thesis is that men have always lived with change. This is not new, but the thing that is new today is that the rate of change has been accelerated. That one of the byproducts of technologic society is that the great crashing in of transience and novelty and diversity has so besieged man that his powers to adapt are virtually overloaded. And therefore, he thinks that we are in the midst of a new kind of disease. He calls it future shock. The collision of the new as it comes into the old when people don't have the power to adapt to it. And I think that that book is an absolute must for anyone who wants to be a parish minister in the last half of the 20th century. Because our people are engulfed with this. Our people are living within its flux and trying to learn to be creative in the face of this kind of change is one of the foremost ministries of the church. So, to strategize how to help our people cope with and live with change creatively is what I'm about this morning. This is what I want us to talk about. This is the one facet of mission that I want to address. And I hope that as I share with you that maybe some things will take shape, and if we have opportunity, maybe you can speak back to me before lunch as to how you're experiencing this same field of mission and how can we together become part of the answer instead of part of the problem in an age that is buffeted by future shock, that has to deal with change in every facet of life. Now, I think that from our earliest experience, we know what change is. Any little child, as he begins to learn to talk, will try as some of his first words variations of hello and goodbye. And it's well that we get an early start on it, because this is what life is all about, learning how to greet the new and let go the old, learning how to embrace the not yet and how to let go the no longer, learning how to live within this swirl of change that never stops. Now, men have always had to do this. And yet today, the pressure on us to do it faster is just like beginning to dance, and the music gets faster and faster, and if we're not careful, it gets so fast that we just disintegrate into schizophrenia. Now, this is what I see happening to many people in urban America. They are literally being pulled to pieces by their participation in the forces of change. How can we, as ministers of the gospel, speak to and be of help in that kind of process? Well, the first thing that I'd like to say is that we can acknowledge to these people that change has always been an ambiguous process, and therefore we can expect it to evoke paradoxical responses. I am up to here with people who speak simplistically about change, who talk about it as if it is something natural and easy, and propose all kind of fantastic adaptations and don't seem to realize what this does to the human psyche. Now, the truth is, change is always ambiguous. If you'll stop and think about it, any significant change is at once an experience of gain and loss. If it's not this, it's not change. When change occurs, I get something I didn't have, and I lose something I did have. That is simply the nature of change. It is ambiguous. And if it is this kind of process, then we shouldn't be surprised that people are going to react to it in paradoxical ways. For example, whenever change is proposed, there is part of me that says, yeah, I like that, I want that. Why is it? Because I'm the kind of being who lives by adventure. I'm the kind of being that wants to stretch out toward that which promises and beckons. Paul Tournier says that the instinct to adventure is just as much of essential humanness as the instinct for food. Therefore, I am the kind of creature who reaches out beyond where I am. To the degree that I know myself, I know I'm incomplete. I know that there are facets of my being that can be improved and changed. And therefore, when change is proposed, there is part of me that is fascinated. There's part of me that reaches out positively and says, yes, I want that. And yet the same word addressed to the same person also evokes the opposite responses. There are other parts of me that recoil in resistance. Why? Because change always thrusts me into the unknown, and that generates fear. To change is to move into the not yet experienced, to put yourself under demands that you're not sure of. And all of us have a certain innate uneasiness about that which we have never experienced. Have you ever seen some of the old maps that were drawn when just a very small portion of the earth had been explored and therefore understood? They would sketch in roughly the continents that they had already come to discern, and then in all of those areas where no man had ever been, they drew the faces of dragons. That was simply a way of saying what we don't know about, we are really afraid of. It's bound to be bad. Another reason why we resist change is because when it's called for by somebody else, there is a note of judgment in it about the way we are. When somebody says, you ought to change, that says to me the way I am is not okay, and therefore I have a sense of shame which causes me to be resistant. And then remember, change is always lost. Tournier's right. I am by nature a creative being, but I am also a cherishing being. I'm also a being with a memory, a being that has a love for certain things that I don't want to let go. And therefore, change may well be taking from me that which I most cherish, and I don't want it to happen. Howard Kleinbell, out of Claremont in California, suggests that the initial reaction of most people to change is in terms of loss. When you propose change, he says, the first thing most people think of is what I'm going to have to give up, not what I'm going to get. And I don't know whether he's right about that. He may be. But at least we ought to realize, as we try to work with a culture that is buffeted with change, that it is always an ambiguous process, and therefore it's going to evoke paradoxical responses, and therefore let's be done with simplicity. Let's no longer look at change as if it is all good or all bad, but let's recognize that it's something that is deeply ambiguous and therefore always problematic. The late Senator Thomas Hart Benton used to say that one of the worst diseases afflicting his constituencies was something he called the simples. Now, you may never have heard it described, but you've seen the malady. That is, reducing down complexity further than it can be reduced. And any kind of the simples in relation to change, in my judgment, is going to be part of the problem and not part of the answer. Change is paradoxical, and we need to accept that fact. I was flying once on an airplane with Dr. Henley Barnett, who teaches Christian ethics at Southern Seminary. I'm sure some here would know him. He's a man in his middle 60s, wise, well-read. And we were talking about this very thing, and I said to him, Dr. Barnett, isn't paradox the basic form of all human experience? And I'll never forget, he looked out the window for a long time, and then his answer was classic. He said, yes and no. Precisely. He gave me the answer that I wanted, because that's the way life is. And if we can, as St. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. If we can identify what we put away as oversimplicity and accept the anguish of ambiguity, the terrible pain of paradox, I think that's the first thing that we can do practically as ministers in this age to help people cope with change, to acknowledge to them it never has been easy, and it may be harder today to cope with change than it's ever been before. I think the second thing that we can do is to delineate very carefully for people what the process of change really is, and therefore the challenges that it makes upon us. That is, to heighten their awareness not only of its ambiguity, but also of its nature and what it asks of us. Now, it seems like to me, when I reflect upon change, that I have to come to the conclusion that each of us participate in the change processes in two fundamentally different ways. We meet two kinds of change. Change has two faces as I have to live with it day by day. For example, one face of change is the change that I have to cope with that I cannot alter. Things happen to me, and I find myself powerless to do anything in the face of them except accept and endure. Things occur that I do not ask for, and I find when they happen that I cannot alter them by any effort or ingenuity. They are there, and I have to learn to live with them. Now, you've all experienced that kind of change. I did 3 years ago when my 10-year-old daughter lost a heroic 18-month battle with acute leukemia. For those 18 months, we had hoped for a miracle. We tried every way in our power through medical science to do something about it. But one snowy January night, just about supper time, the event of death occurred. A profound change came into my life. And there, standing by her bed, as Tillich said, I came up against something. And I found that it was something that I had to adjust to because it wouldn't adjust to me. There was a stubborn otherness about it that made it unchangeable. And this is one kind of change that we all participate in. We encounter change out at the limits of our being, where we have no power to alter. And therefore, any strategy of change has got to address itself. How do you live with that which changes you, but you have no power to change it? Now, the other kind of change we participate in is the change that we can effect, the power that we have to alter situations. This is the change that meets us at the point of our strengths. Now, if Paul's thorn in the flesh is an example of the change that cannot be altered, Moses, in his encounters with the Egyptian establishment, is an example of the changes that can be affected by man. And Moses is an extremely interesting example today for anybody who wants to be an active change agent. You remember that his whole life was shaped by the oppression of the Jewish people, a Hebrew people down there in Egypt. He found his own native kinsmen under the rod of oppression. And the interesting thing was that Moses himself was not under that oppression. He could have avoided it had he wanted to. You remember that by a sheer act of good fortune, while his mother had been trying to hide him in the bulrushes, Pharaoh's daughter had found him and took a shine to him and let him go and be her son and live in the palace. From log cabin to White House, there it happened. By a sheer stroke of good luck,
And therefore, he didn't live under the kind of oppression that his people lived under. And it would have been the easiest thing in the world for Moses to have said, too bad about them. I happen to have a good break, and so I'll just take it as a matter of course, and I will no longer claim common solidarity with my own kin. It occurs to me that there are two kinds of people. Those who want to see the world a better place, and those who are simply interested in a better place for themselves in the world as it is. Now, if Moses had been that latter type, he would have never bothered about Hebrew oppression. He would have just taken his good fortune and gone on in forgetfulness. In fact, if he'd gone to the Rotary Club, he might have made a heated speech about, nobody ever gave me anything. If they worked as hard as I did, they wouldn't have their problems. I'm not going to fool with them. But he wasn't that kind of man. He sensed, even in his good fortune, that there was an oppression and something needed to be done about it. It took him a long time to learn how to do something about it. Like so many adolescent idealists, he took a run at revolution without even realizing what was involved. Do you remember the time he rushed out in a heat of temper, killed the Egyptian overlord, and wanted immediately to instigate revolution among his people? And he found that he wasn't ready and they weren't ready, that it wasn't the right time, and lo and behold, he wound up in exile. In fact, he reminds me about so many 18-year-old alienated revolutionists who have made one mindless run at the establishment and have gotten repulsed and come back and said, I've tried everything, there is no hope, I quit. Listen, revolution is a whole lot more complicated business than just making one run at what bothers you. And it took Moses 40 years to deepen in his own self-awareness. It took that long for the people to begin to want to claim the freedom that nobody can give to another. Freedom isn't free. Freedom has to be claimed and appropriated and paid for. But in 40 years, the Hebrews begin to rise in their discontent, the establishment began to soften, and in the fullness of time, Moses was able to do something about the conditions of oppression that so troubled him.